In verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, the Holy Spirit painted a dismal picture of the natural spiritual condition of fallen mankind. The natural man is dead in sin. He has lost the knowledge of God, which he had in Adam, and is now filled with ignorance. He is separated from God's love, favor, and fellowship. The natural man is also incapable of any positive spiritual activity. He is wholly under the power of Satan. He walks in complete conformity to this wicked world and is therefore under the wrath of God and worthy of eternal damnation. But in our text, the Spirit sets forth an amazing contrast. The contrast is between the condition of the Ephesians before their conversion and the condition of the Ephesians after they believed in Jesus Christ. Before they were dead, now they are living members of Jesus Christ. They have been quickened or made alive. Before they were in the depths of spiritual degradation, but now they have been raised to sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Before they were by nature children of wrath, but now they know the love and the mercy and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. The contrast is explained in verse 4 by those two words, but God. The Ephesians had done nothing and could do nothing to make this contrast. They could not change their own helpless spiritual condition. Rather, all of salvation is here attributed to God's power and not to the power of the sinner. This power, we read in the first chapter of Ephesians, raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him as head over all things. This power delivers us from our misery and raises us up to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now this power will be manifested for all eternity as God displays it in his goodness, grace, mercy, and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Let's then consider this power under the theme, made alive in Christ by the power of God. First, a mighty power. Second, an astounding goodness. And third, a glorious purpose. Made alive in Christ by the power of God. The text speaks of God's power to quicken, that is, to make alive. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. God's power, then, is stronger than death. The power of death is extremely strong. Men are always striving to overcome death. By their medical advances, they hope someday to find a cure for death. But of course, that's impossible, because death mocks all of man's attempts and comes along and takes every child of Adam for itself. No man can stand before the power of death. No man can prevent his own death or the death of those he loves. Besides, man is born dead as a consequence of his sins. We saw that in the context last week. You were dead in trespasses and sins. God's justice then demands that man die. He's dying continually, and eventually he's going to die eternally. By his sins, man has forfeited every right to life, because, as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. But God's power, as we see it in the text, overcomes death. God is almighty, possessing all power in heaven and earth. We cannot even begin to understand the power of God, even as it is revealed to us in the creation. But this power is even greater than that power that was revealed to us in the creation, because this power overcomes death. Bringing life out of death requires more power than simply creating all things in the beginning. Because sinners are dead, unholy, vile, and repulsive. And therefore, to make them alive requires more power. After all, there was no resistance from the creation in the beginning. God simply spake, and all things came into being. But man resists this power. He does not want to live because he loves sin. And those who love sin also love death. Of course, no one can resist the power of God successfully, but yet man tries. But when God purposes to give life to a dead sinner, no one can stop him. And that sinner is given life and lives. This is the power on display in the text, a power which overcomes death. This is the power of regeneration. Regeneration is that work of God by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of the totally depraved and dead sinner, whereby that sinner is given life. Regeneration is not a work of God which happens gradually or continuously through the life of a Christian. We saw last week that death is an absolute condition. Well, so is life. You're either dead or you're alive. Therefore, one is either regenerated or unregenerate. When a sinner has been quickened or regenerated once, that's it. He possesses life. And that is a life which he possesses for his entire Christian life, and he cannot lose it, and it cannot be repeated, the work of regeneration. The sinner lives, and the Bible talks about this regeneration as an incorruptible seed which is planted into the heart of the sinner, giving him life. But this regeneration is emphatically the work of God. There's nothing in the text to suggest that man does anything. It's not a cooperation between man and the sinner. The sinner does not give himself life. He does not help God to give him life. He does not cooperate with this regeneration. He simply is passive. That's what the text teaches. Even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, God hath quickened us. But who are the ones regenerated? The ones regenerated are the elect, the us, in the text. He hath quickened us. That us refers to Paul, his apostolic colleagues, the church in Ephesus, believers and all of their elect children, and the church in all ages. All the elect are quickened by this power, and so they live spiritually unto God. They are the ones described in verse 4 of chapter 1 as the ones chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They are the ones in verse 7 of the first chapter of Ephesians who have redemption through his blood and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. The us in the text is also the church as she is in Jesus Christ. In God's eternal counsel, he decreed the church would be the body and bride of Christ. In that council, the church and Christ exist as one entity. God never looks at the church apart from Jesus Christ. The church and Christ, as all of the elect, cannot be separated, ever. This idea is prevalent in our text, that union with Christ. Verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If the church were considered even for a moment outside of Jesus Christ, if God were somehow to look upon the church without seeing her in Jesus Christ, that church would be destroyed Because all God would see is our sins, and we would be worthy of destruction. But in Christ, the church is blessed. The power in the text makes us partakers of three distinct blessings which are enumerated for us in the text. The first blessing is that we have the life of Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. Have quickened us together with Christ. The life of Jesus Christ is that life which he was given as a reward for his obedience to God even unto death. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us and then took it up again as undying, immortal life. That life which he received and merited for us is greater than the life of Adam. It's a resurrection life, eternal life. And since we are in union with Christ, we also receive this life. That's the blessing of the text. Everything Christ did, he did it for our salvation, as our covenant head. Since Christ is the head, we as his members receive the same life which Christ has. This life is not something we will receive someday in the future, but something we receive now, because the verse says, hath quickened us together with Christ. It's not the future. It doesn't say he shall quicken us together with Christ, but he hath quickened us together with Christ. We already possess this life, and we can never lose it. Only those who are in Christ receive this life. Outside of Christ, there is only the curse and the wrath and the hatred of God against sin. But in Christ we receive all of the blessings of salvation. We receive these blessings beginning with regeneration because Christ purchased them for us on the cross. Our sins were a barrier, which meant that we could not receive life. We only deserved to receive death and judgment and hell. But Christ, by his death on the cross, removed our sins, removed that barrier. So now we have the right to receive this life. This union which the church enjoys means that whatever happened to Christ also happens to the church, to us. Was Christ crucified? We have been crucified with him. That's Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Was Christ buried? We have been buried with him. That's Colossians 2, verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. Was Christ raised from the dead? We too rose from the dead in him. That's the teaching of verse 6 of our text. And hath raised us up together in Christ. Christ rose bodily from the grave, a victor over death and corruption. He rules as our head, and therefore, since we are the body, we must follow. You cannot have the head rising from the dead and the body remaining under the power of death. His victory over sin gives us the victory over sin. His victory over death and corruption gives us the same victory. We have therefore been raised to newness of life and are able to do good works and to walk in obedience to him. Because through this resurrection of Christ, God begins in us a wonderful work of sanctification. Christ's resurrection therefore guarantees our resurrection. That life of Christ can never die. We can never die again spiritually. We were born dead in sin, but now we have the life of Christ. We can never die again spiritually. Never will our sins be able to extinguish this life which we have received by virtue of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And since we have been raised from the dead spiritually, we also know that one day we will be raised from the dead physically on the last day, body and soul, forever with Christ in glory. And the third blessing is in verse 6. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, and we ascend with him. Notice the tense. It does not say that we shall one day sit together in Christ in heavenly places. You would expect it to say that, but no, it says we are there already. How can that be? It's because we are his body. Christ is the head, he's in heaven, and we, the body, are in heaven with him. In principle then, every Christian is in heaven already. This must be the case. We cannot have a body on the earth and a head, a disembodied head, in heaven. That would be a monstrosity. So certain then is our place in heaven that Paul can write that we are there already, in principle. By the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we sit with Christ, ruling with him, ruling as kings, as our Heidelberg Catechism tells us. Prophets, priests, and kings. And our office of king is that we subdue our own sins under us. And now, instead of walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, instead of walking according to the world, we walk in newness of life, in obedience to Jesus Christ, because we have the victory over our sins. And that victory was won at the cross. But why? Why would God do all this for us? Why would God take those who are dead in sins, slaves of Satan, and give them all this? Give them the life of Jesus Christ. Raise them out of the death of their sins. Put them in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Why would he do this? The text tells us why he does this. It's because of his goodness to us. And that goodness is displayed to us in the text through his love and mercy and grace. Look in the text, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Love. The love of God. What is the love of God? The nearest definition we have in the Bible to love is Colossians 3:14, where we are told, love is the bond of perfectness. It's therefore a spiritual bond. Love is not a fuzzy feeling, something merely emotional. The world's idea of love is mere emotion, and therefore they can say that someone can fall into love, and then when the feeling passes, they can fall out of love again. But that's not the love of God. This false sentimental view of love often seeps into the church, so that the church fails to understand what God's love is. And their understanding of biblical love is then marred. Rather, to understand love, we must first begin with God. Not with the world's idea of love, feelings and sentimentality, but with God. Because the Bible says, not only is love something which God has, but love is something which God is. God is love. 1 John 4:8. Therefore, we must begin with God. Love exists within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist together in love. They are united in a perfect spiritual bond of fellowship together in the Trinity. Love draws the three persons of the Trinity together closer and closer so that they delight in one another, in love. The Father breathes after the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son breathes after the Father in the Holy Spirit. Love is then something not cold, but a warm, ardent affection which the Holy God has within Himself. But love is not merely something found in God. Rather, the text says that God loved us. His great love wherewith He loved us. It's amazing to consider the love of God within the Trinity. It's something mysterious, something we could contemplate for hours in wonder. But God loved us. He desires to share that love with creatures, with sinful creatures, with us. God's love binds Him to us in a perfect bond of fellowship. God delights in us and breathes after us in ardent affection and tenderness and draws us closer and closer into His covenant fellowship. That's the love of God for us. But the text speaks not only of love, but of a great love. Verse 4. His great love. God's love is great for several reasons. First of all, God's love is great because it is undeserved. It would be one thing if God were to love those who are worthy of His love, if God were to love good people. But the context has shown us that there are no good people whom God could love. Rather, God's love is magnified and made great by this. He loves sinners, vile, guilty, rebellious, depraved sinners. And He makes them His children. That's the greatness of God's love. God's love is also great because of this. It is effectual. God's love is not like our love, which is often weak and fails. Perhaps you might love someone, but they do not love you in return. And therefore, you're saddened by that. And you can't make them love you. And therefore you have a broken heart because of their rejection of your love. Or perhaps you love someone and you see them suffering, and there's nothing that you can do to prevent their suffering or to alleviate their distress. But that's not God's love. God's love is never unrequited, because God causes those whom He loves to love Him in return. That's 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. So God's love for us is the cause of our love for Him. Never then does God suffer a broken heart because His love is rejected. Never is He frustrated in His love, as if He cannot cause His love to save those whom He loves. None whom God loves can perish, because God's power is at work in His love. This is our comfort, beloved. If the power of man was salvation, if my salvation depended on the power of man, then I could have no confidence that I will be saved, because I have no power. What if the power of salvation is in the power of the love of God? Then my salvation is sure. If the all-powerful, eternal, unchangeable love of God cannot save me, what can? But God's love is also great because it is everlasting. God's love for His own began, if we can even speak of a beginning, in eternity, when He decreed to love us. Never was there a time in the past when God did not love us. Even when we were in the depths of spiritual degradation, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were the children of wrath, God loved us. That's because He loved us in Christ. He always saw us in Christ. And God's love for us will never end. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. And nothing can change God's love for us and cause him to hate us. Thus, those verses at the end of Romans chapter 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love in Christ, rooted as it is in unchangeable election, displayed in the blood of the cross, and shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is from everlasting to everlasting. That's great love. But God is not only love, he's also mercy. That's verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God whereby he desires and brings about his own blessedness. God is tender-hearted toward himself, the Father towards the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son toward the Father in the Holy Spirit. And since mercy is an attribute of God, it is in harmony with all his other attributes. Mercy is not an ineffectual desire that God has that all men somehow be happy. But it is a power which God has in himself that makes those on whom he has mercy actually blessed. It's not a temporal thing, mercy, but eternal. The error of common grace or common mercy is this, that mercy is all those good things that God gives to the reprobate in this life. He gives them material possessions, health and strength and riches. But that's not mercy, because if that were mercy, it would be temporal mercy. Because after all, at the end of this wonderful life that the reprobate sinner supposedly has, God takes it all away and plunges that reprobate sinner into hell. That's not mercy. But mercy, as it is shown to us, has three aspects. First of all, it's a pity or a compassion which God shows toward those who are miserable or wretched. Secondly, it's a desire to deliver those who are miserable from their wretchedness. But that doesn't go far enough, because thirdly, it is the power which actually makes those who are miserable happy or blessed. The text says that God is not only merciful, but rich in mercy. A rich person has an abundance of goods. Maybe he's got lots and lots of money. Our God is rich in that he has an abundance of mercy. This richness of mercy is an aspect of God's own being, one of his perfections, and he is infinite in all of his attributes, including mercy. Because God is rich in mercy, he is unspeakably blessed in himself. But God is also rich in the sense of being generous. There are many people, many rich people, who have lots and lots of money, but never share one penny of it with anyone else. But God is so rich in mercy that he desires to share that with us. He wants us to enjoy that mercy, and so he pours it out upon us in its abundance so that we share in his blessedness and are delivered from all of our miseries which are caused by our sins. We do not deserve even the tiniest drop of God's mercy. And yet God pours it out upon us in all its richness. And so we are delivered from all of our sins, from the deepest misery, and brought to the highest possible blessedness, which is to be with God forever in Jesus Christ. What is more, God, who is rich in mercy, reveals this mercy to those who by their own sins are constantly plunging themselves into more misery by sinning against this merciful God. And yet God continues to show mercy to us, ungrateful sinners that we are. That's the mercy of God, beloved. The rich, wonderful mercy of God. Mercy and love are related in the text. One is the cause of the other. The text says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." That word "for" means on account of or because of. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. God's mercy for us then does not depend upon us or anything in us, but depends on his own love for us, which he shows to us in Jesus Christ. This means that God does not show mercy to us simply because we are miserable. Merely being miserable does not entitle us to God's mercy, because if God were to look upon us in our misery, but without love, then he would not be inclined to show compassion upon us, but rather, because our misery is caused by our sins, which is a ground of our guilt, therefore he would destroy us. He would have no compassion upon us if he did not love us. Think of the many people in the earth who are miserable, to whom God does not show any mercy. Many who are dead in sins perish and never taste of God's mercy. But God is moved to show pity to us because of his great love which he has for us. By contrast, God is never moved by the misery and wretchedness of the reprobate by their sufferings in this life, because he does not love them. You could illustrate it this way. Mercy and pity are motivated by love even among men. Think of the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They came across a man who was miserable. He was lying on the road, having been beaten up by robbers. And yet they just walked on the other side because they did not know him, they did not love him, they had no interest in him. They had no love for him, therefore they were not inclined to show him any mercy or to pity him or to have compassion upon him. They should have, it was their duty, but they didn't. But imagine if that person at the side of the road had been the beloved son of the priest or the Levite. Then we can expect that they would certainly have shown mercy to him, because they would have seen that one whom they loved in misery, in wretchedness, and therefore they would have been moved by that love to pity and to show mercy. Such is the mercy of God. His love for us moves him to have compassion on us when he sees us in the misery of our sins. And therefore he does everything to deliver us from that mercy, from that misery, and actually does deliver us from that misery. We have an example of that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31. We see there, as it were, into the heart of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Here God is speaking of his dear son Ephraim, that is, Israel. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I speak against him, I do earnestly remember him still." Those are words of love. "My dear son, pleasant child, I remember him." Words of love. "Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." So because God loves us, he has compassion upon us in our miserable condition caused by our sins, and delivers us from that by the cross of Jesus Christ. But all of this has a higher goal than simply delivering us from our sins, a higher goal than our eternal blessedness and our salvation. God desires in this, as in all things, to glorify himself. That's the reason why God does everything. It was for God's glory that he made the world in the beginning. He wanted to show forth the power of his wisdom and might in the creation. It is for God's glory that he devised the plan of salvation. He desired that the entire rational, moral world of men and angels see how glorious he is in his goodness to wretched sinners. For this reason, his eternal counsel included the fall of man into sin and the cross of Jesus Christ as the only deliverance from that sin. The text in this context speaks then of another attribute of God, which is on display. Something which he wants to display in the ages to come, and that is, verse 7, his grace. The idea of grace is beauty. God's grace is his spiritual beauty and that beautiful attitude of favor which he has towards undeserving and guilty sinners, and a power which makes such sinners spiritually beautiful with the beauty of holiness. So the idea is beauty. God's grace delivers guilty sinners from the guilt of their sin. He forgives us all of our transgressions by that grace, and that grace transforms corrupt and wicked sinners and makes them into saints. Gives us the strength by his grace to walk in obedience to him. God's grace, like his mercy, is rich. The text says it is exceeding rich, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The grace of God then is not some meager portion, but an abundance, exceedingly rich. The idea of exceeding is to throw beyond. It's to pass all limits, pass all boundaries. Since we know this, that God's grace is exceeding rich, we know that it is inexhaustible, and that we will never sin so much that his grace will be all used up, as it were. We need not fear, but God will continue to forgive us our daily falls into sin. We need that grace, just as we need that mercy and that love, for we constantly fall into sin. But God's grace is always sufficient for all of our needs. The text says that God desired that this grace be displayed. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That is, that he might display. God wants the whole world to see his grace, and he displays that in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. This kindness was displayed when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Miserable, wretched sinners who are described in the first three verses of this chapter. That kindness was displayed when Christ died on the cross and took upon himself the sins of those miserable, wretched sinners. And that kindness in Jesus Christ will be displayed in the ages to come. Verse 7. So rich is this grace, beloved, that it will require an eternity to show that grace. And even then, we will not know it to the uttermost. In heaven, God's goodness will eternally be on display, as it is revealed in his manifold, rich grace. And all of God's manifold perfections will be revealed in every one of his saints, so that the entire church displays the riches of God's grace to all eternity. Forever we will praise God for his grace, his mercy, his love to us in Jesus Christ, because we did not deserve it. We will look back that day in heaven, we will wonder, why? Why am I here? Why did God love me? And we will just be astounded by that. We were dead, beloved. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were under the power of Satan. We were under the power of this wicked, evil world. And there was nothing that we could do about it. But then the text says, but God. It was all of God. Those two words, but God, make the difference. The difference between heaven and hell. But God required the power of God to deliver us from our misery. And thank God he did deliver us. May a sense of that power, the power of that grace, remain in us. And may we be filled with wonder all the days of our life and through the endless ages of eternity. Amen.